on their foot and removing that splinter, you would think that World War III was happening. It was incredible screaming, incredible agony, incredible pain. It was a rough moment. And as loving as it is to remove the splinter, it's unloving to remove the splinter and send the child back onto the old wooden patio without putting on shoes. Right? So there has to be the taking out, taking off of the splinter, and then putting back on of the shoes to protect. And in many ways, that's a little bit of the dynamic that we see in our text here in Colossians. If you were with us last Sunday, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, we talked about putting to death sin that remains in us as followers of Jesus. We talked about the mortification of sin. But this Sunday, beginning in verse 12, Paul transitions from putting off, from taking off, from cutting out of your life this sin that remains, to putting on holiness, to putting on these habits of Christian character. So mortification is a little bit like the splinter removal, and vivification, as it's sometimes called, or putting on holiness, what we see in the text, is a little bit like putting on those shoes to protect you. You could put it this way: with mortification, we kill. And with vivification, we fill our lives with righteousness and holiness. So here's the big idea I want you to get this morning. Last week I said, if you treasure Christ, you will put to death the sin that draws you away from Him. And this morning I want you to see that if you treasure Christ, you will put on the holiness that draws you near to Him. I want us to pray together, and then we'll look at the text. Father, we thank You again for the time that we have to be in Your Word. Jesus, we ask that You would be glorified. We ask that You would protect us from pursuing holiness just so we might look holy. Give us a desire to pursue holiness so that we might draw near to You. May we treasure You even more than holiness. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would be present in a special way right now. We ask that You would be with us to speak, to convict, and to save. Spirit, I ask that You would preach louder than I can preach, and do what I cannot do, and speak to the heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, if you truly treasure Christ, you will put on the holiness that draws you near to Him. What I want to do this morning, as we work through this text together, is ask three simple questions of the text. Question number one, how do we put on holiness? Question number two, why must we put on holiness? And question number three, what specifically must we put on? And we'll see the answer to each of these questions in the text. So question number one, how do we put on holiness? Look with me at verse 12. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put on then. So the word then reminds us of everything that he's already said, because of all this is true, put on. And that word put on is the same word that would be used for taking on, or for putting on a garment, putting on a t-shirt, putting on a pair of jeans. Okay? So think about putting on, getting yourself dressed. There's always the removal of that which is dirty, and then there's the selection of what it is that you're going to put on. For some of us, perhaps, that takes a lot longer than others. And then there is the putting on. There's the actual putting on. So in this text, in this putting on of holiness, Paul communicates to us a couple of things that we need to hear. We need to put on holiness deliberately. Okay? None of you accidentally got dressed this morning. Every single one of you deliberately, you intentionally dressed yourself this morning, and we're very grateful. Thank you for that. It's an intentional thing. It's a deliberate thing. It doesn't happen on accident. You don't slip into your clothing. Okay? It's a deliberate, intentional thing. Christian, you will not accidentally become holy. You will not put your body and your mind and your soul on autopilot and just coast in to holiness. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take deliberation. It's going to take action. It's going to take planning. It's going to take effort. Put it on deliberately. Put it on obediently. So in our text, verse 12, that first phrase, put on, that's a verb. That is it's an imperative verb. In other words, it's a command. Paul is not saying, okay, if you want to be serious about this Jesus thing, if you want to be one of the really good Christians, get holy. If you want to be a part of the upper echelon, if you want to be the elite, if you want to be one of the superstars, if you want to be a pastor or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, if you want to do those things, put on holiness. There's no conditionality here. This is an imperative. It's a command. So Christian, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, for you to forsake the pursuit of holiness in your life is for you to disobey the Word of God. Christian, you cannot audit the class of holiness. Put it on obediently. Put it on urgently. So the verb construction here, it implies, in the original language, it implies a sense of urgency. When he says, put on these things, there's urgency behind his words. And here's why. I want you to, you can look in your Bibles if you'd like it, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, listen to this passage. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, brothers, sisters, friends here this morning. There are two types of holiness that you need to know about. There is positional holiness. Okay? So you were not righteous. You were guilty. You were under the condemnation for your sin. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your position changed. You were guilty. Now you are not guilty. That's positional holiness. This is what the Bible calls justification by faith. Romans says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His position changed. So every single person in this room, there was a time in your life, maybe it's now, maybe it's in your past, but there was a time or is a time when you were under condemnation for your sins. Let me be as clear as I can be. That means that if you were to die in that state, you would spend eternity separated from God in hell. It's what the Bible teaches. Your position is guilty, but when you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, your position changes, and it never changes back. You cannot lose what you didn't earn. So your position changes. You now are, the song says, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay, we get that? So friend, if you face God on your own merits, you will be judged and cut apart from Him forever. You can face God dressed in the righteousness of Christ, or you can face God dressed in your best. And your best is not good enough. It's not. So good news, Christian, your position can change by grace through faith in Christ alone. But then there's this other type of holiness, practical holiness. So you, your position has been changed. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. God looks at you and He says, not guilty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your position has changed. But here's the question. Are you practically holy? Do you look holy? Is your life starting to change so that you reflect the character and the goodness of God? That's practical holiness. Now, here's the question. I want you to think about with me from Hebrews 12, verse 14. Which type of holiness is the author of Hebrews talking about? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Here's what I want you to understand. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews rather, is not talking about your positional holiness. You cannot strive for a new position. You can't strive for that. You can't work for a new position in Christ, but you can strive after actual, not perfect, but practical holiness. Here's what this means. For those of you here that claim to be followers of Christ, but have no desire to follow Him in holiness, I wonder if you know Jesus. I fear that you do not. Because there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you know Him, your life will gradually begin to reflect His holiness. Not perfectly, but truly. So there's an urgency behind this command to put on holiness. And then he says, or another implication of this is putting on corporately. So once again, the verb in verse 12 is plural. So Paul is not saying individual Christian put on holiness. He's not just saying that. He's saying individual Christian and the entire body of Christ put on holiness together. So let's put it this way, brothers and sisters. The pursuit of holiness is a community project. It's a community project. You are not called to pursue holiness by yourself. You're called to pursue holiness with brothers and sisters in a church family. If you treasure Christ, you'll put on the holiness that draws you near to Him. So, second question, why must I put on holiness? Why must I put on holiness? Look with me again at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Why do we put on holiness? Number one, because we are chosen. Put on then as God's chosen ones. There's a big debate in the Christian world. Did I choose God or did God choose me? Did I call out to God and He saved me because I called out to Him, or did God call out to me? And the Christians have been debating this thing for 2,000 years. We're not going to resolve it today. But let me show you verses that seem to indicate both of these things. John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So you can't call out to God unless He calls you. Or Romans 10:13 on the other side says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So let me ask you again, Christian. Do I call on God for salvation, or does God call on me? Here's the answer. Yes. Yes. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Chronicles of Narnia. So he's telling the story of Eustace Scrub and Jill Pole, and they're complaining about how bad their school is, and Eustace tells Jill, "Listen, there's this place called Narnia. It's a better world, and we can go there. If we call out to Aslan, we can go there." And so Jill and Eustace begin calling out, "Aslan, Aslan, Aslan, save us. Aslan, bring us to Narnia." And this magical door opens. They walk through it, and they get to Narnia. And Aslan tells Eustace and Jill that he called them out of their world for a special task. And Jill says, "Nobody called me and Eustace here. It was us who asked to come here." And Aslan says this, "You would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you." Or one preacher put it this way, "You take the first step, God will take the second step. And by the time you get to the third step, you will know that it was God who took the first step." Christian, pursue holiness because you are chosen. Now, I used to play with my friends after church growing up. We'd all get around the field in the back lot of our church, and we'd play softball or something like that. And I was always the last to be chosen. Shouldn't be a big surprise to you. I'm not the most athletic of the bunch, okay? Always the last to be chosen. And there's this temptation here, 7, 8-year-old boy, a temptation. I'm going to show him my stuff. So guys, if you've played, you know, just kind of pick up basketball or baseball or anything, you know, you just kind of play around before finally the teams get formed. So I'm going to show them my stuff. I'm going to show them how good I am. It never worked out, by the way. But I'm going to show them how good I am so that I will be chosen. And some of us approach holiness that way. I'm going to look good. I'm going to live right so that God will choose me. No, Christian, He has already chosen you. So live like it. The pressure's off to put on as God's chosen ones. And then he says, we're holy. The word here means set apart. Set apart. That's what the word holiness ultimately means. It means to be set apart for something. So think about a family adopting a child. That child is set apart for them. So when the time comes and we go to the nation of Haiti to meet our son for the first time and set him apart from all the other children of Haiti to bring that one son home, we will not set him apart because of his performance. We won't ask him to do a trick first. We won't give him a test on his English. All right, there's none of that that's going to happen. We will teach him all of those things, not in order to set him apart, but because he already has been set apart. Christian, pursue holiness because you already have been set apart by God and His love. And then he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. Christian, you are loved. So be holy. Now, we need to hear this because sometimes I think we begin to think that God will love us better when we live better. We begin to think that God, He'll love us better when we start to truly live out this holiness. Let me say this to you clearly, brothers and sisters. God is not in love with a future version of you. He's in love with you right now as you are. Yes, He wants to see you grow in holiness, but His love is not conditioned on your performance, Christian. So we don't pursue holiness so that we can get more love by God. We pursue holiness because we already have His love in fullness at the cross. In his book, Proof, Timothy Jones reminds us how powerful it is to have this kind of choosing, setting apart love. He and his family were led by the Lord to pursue re-adoption. We've talked a little bit about adoption over the past couple of years as our family's been walking through that journey. But you may not know much about re-adoption. Re-adoption happens when a child is adopted and for one reason or another, he's given up by his adopted family. And a family that pursues re-adoption is deliberately going after that child who once had a family and then was cast away. They go after that child to bring them into their family. It's a tragic thing. It's a tough thing. You can just imagine the emotional baggage that a child will be going through to have already been adopted once and then pushed out of the family for one reason or another. So this family pursued re-adoption. They adopted a daughter. And this girl, her former family that once had adopted her, they would every year they'd take a trip to Disney World. And Timothy Jones didn't know why, but for some reason, every single year, this family would take their children to Disney World, but leave their adopted daughter home with somebody else. So every year, this adopted girl and her first family, she would hear about Disney World. She would see pictures of Disney World. She would hear stories of Disney World. She would think about this magical place, but she never went. And as soon as Timothy Jones heard this story from his newly adopted daughter, he determined, we're going to take her to Disney World. So they made plans, they're going to go to Disney World, and they've got all these plans together, and about a month out from this trip to Disney World, his new daughter begins to act up. Incredible, horrible ways. She begins to disobey when there's no advantage to it. She begins to treat her siblings horribly. She begins to misbehave in every way imaginable. And he realize that she did that because that was all that she knew. And so he tells us this in his book. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk through her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she said flatly. "You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, he writes. But her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. He said, "In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment, I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage." We do this, don't we, parents? If you don't behave, maybe you won't get to go to Disney World. That's what he was tempted to do. He said the easiest response would have been, "If you don't start behaving better, you're right, we won't take you." But by God's grace, he says, I didn't say that. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, her brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. And he asked again, "Are you part of this family?" She nodded again. And he said, "Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family and we're not leaving you behind." Brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ, you are beloved by Him. His love for you does not waver based on your performance. Yes, there might be consequences to our behavior. It will affect our walk. It will affect our joy. It will affect our relationships with other people. But brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ, you are a part of the family and nothing can change that. Nothing. So why do we pursue holiness? Because we are chosen. Because we are set apart. And because we are loved. So here's the final question. What specifically must I put on? So the text gives us some very clear instructions. We're going to walk through these together. Put on, number one, compassionate hearts. Compassion literally means to bear with the sufferings of another person. Compassion isn't just to do compassionate deeds, but it's to feel compassionate things. He says, put on compassionate hearts. So just stop for a second, Christian. I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't just care how you behave, He cares how you feel. You see that? Jesus is commanding you. If you are His, He's commanding you how to feel. All of you belongs to Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. You are His. And He says, I want you to feel this way. I want you to feel compassion towards your fellow man, towards your brother, towards your sister. This is not, by the way, talking about your personality. This is supernatural. This is not just someone who has a bubbly, outgoing, friendly personality by nature. This is a supernatural ability to love the least lovable people. So let me ask you, Christian, do you have a compassionate heart? Are you quick to judge? Do you judge the motives of other people? Sometimes we make judgments on people's actions, and scriptures would actually instruct us to do that. But do you judge people's motives? You have no idea what their motives are. You might think that you know, but you don't know. Do you have a compassionate heart? When you see someone in need, is your first instinct to justify yourself? Is your first instinct to look down upon them? They must have done something to deserve that. Is your first instinct to excuse yourself or to pour out with a compassionate heart, feeling for them? By default, all of us, I think, either feel worthy or worthless. When you're feeling worthy, you're tempted to look down on other people and not show them compassion. When you're feeling worthless, You're tempted to ignore everybody else's need for compassion because you want all of the compassion directed to you. The problem with both feeling worthy and feeling worthless is that neither is true. The gospel says you are unworthy. The gospel reminds you that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing that you have that you deserved. There's nothing that you have that you earned. There's nothing, Christian, that you have that you deserve. Whatever you have that's good in your life, all of it is better than what you deserve. The gospel reminds us that we are unworthy, but the gospel also reminds us of our great worth, doesn't it? God loved you, Christian, so much He sent His Son to die for you. He took your sin and laid it upon His Son. The gospel shows your unworthiness and your worth. So if you're going to put on compassionate hearts, your hearts need to be regularly fed by the truth of the gospel. The best way to feel compassion is to remember who you are and remember what Christ has done for you. Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on kindness. So 2 days ago, I was here in Pocosin eating breakfast with my daughter, and an elderly gentleman began talking to me, nice guy, and he asked me if I was from Pocosin. I said, no, I'm not from Pocosin. I'm new to the area. He said, okay, and we started talking a little bit more. And I asked him if he knew someone, a mutual acquaintance, and he said, oh yeah, I know him. I've known him for a long time. People from Pocosin are so kind. You just never know what you're going to get with anybody else. Okay, I just told him I'm not from Pocosin. So some of you here who are lifelong Pocosin residents, you might be thinking, that's right. We're the nice ones. Okay? And the rest of you that are move-ins like me, you might be, hey, what's going on here? Listen, this is not about your location. This is not about your personality. This is not about good old Southern charm. Kindness here is a supernatural thing. It's something that God does in you. It's not something that your parents did for you. It's not something about your upbringing. It's about God and His Spirit working this in your heart. So kindness then is not just a compassionate heart, but compassionate actions. It's compassionate actions. So how do we put on kindness? I would suggest to you that putting on kindness takes intentionality plus gifting. Putting on kindness takes intentionality. None of you, the nicest person in here, isn't going to be kind on accident. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take effort. So as a staff, one thing that we do every single week, we've got a box, little wooden box in my office with a slip. Each PBC member's name is on a slip of paper in that box. And every single week, we draw a name out of the box, and we are going to intentionally pursue acts of kindness to that individual or someone else that God's laid on our heart every single week. Sometimes we go in and we already have somebody on our hearts. I want to minister to this person this week. Other times we just draw a name out of the box. We call it playing the lottery. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. Just kidding. We always win because we always get to minister to you. That was a joke, okay? Don't email me later. All right. Intentionality. Here's the point. You're not going to be kind on accident. So find out some way to intentionally, persistently, diligently, lovingly show kindness to your brothers and sisters. Here's one way you could do it. Take your directory, PBC members, and just go through systematically. I'm going to show kindness to this person this week, this person next week. Or maybe one thing we've done before is put all the names of our members on popsicle sticks and draw a name. We do it with our kids. Draw a name, and we're going to show kindness to that person. Sometimes it's a text message. Sometimes it's an email. Sometimes it's going out of your way to speak kindness to a person. Maybe it's having someone into your home. Maybe it's going out to lunch after the service. Maybe it's asking them, how are you doing? And actually stopping and listening to how they're doing because you really care how they're doing. All of these are just some ways to put on kindness. So it takes intentionality and it takes giftedness. So you want to know how you can show kindness? Here's what I would ask you. Where are you gifted? Where are you gifted? If you have a lot of time, use the gift of time to spend time with people. Show them kindness that way. If you like to serve, find a church member in need and serve them where God has gifted you. Are you blessed financially? Use your resources to help meet the financial needs of those around you. Do you have some sort of a talent? Use that talent to encourage someone else. Put on kindness. Here's the next one, and I'm tempted to skip over it because it's so painful. Put on humility. You know, I don't know of any group of people that is more tempted to pride than Christians. I don't know any subset of people that is more tempted to pride among Christians than Christians who are in the ministry. It's very tempting to be proud. So as a staff, one thing that we're doing is we're reading a book together on humility, and we're trying to cultivate humility in our lives as we follow Jesus and serve Pocosin Baptist Church. C.J. Mahaney, in his book on humility, the book we're reading, he says this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. This is not natural. This is supernatural. John Wesley observed that neither the Romans nor the Greeks even had a word for humility. It wasn't even in their vocabulary, literally. Humility. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm not proud. I don't struggle with pride. I'm kind of a behind-the-scenes person. I don't talk a lot about myself. I'm not arrogant. There are two different types of pride. There's strong pride. Look at me. Look how strong I am. Look how smart I am. Look how holy I am. Look how athletic I am. Look how whatever I am. Strong pride. And then there's weak pride. Woe is me. Look how weak I am. Look how poor I am. Look how struggling I am. Look how sick I am. What's the problem with both types of pride? Both of them are saying, look at who? Look at me. Look at me. Humility is trying to do everything it can to get you to stop looking at me and look at others and look at Christ. Put on humility. So how do you put on humility? One way perhaps would be to read C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility. Study it and allow God to speak through His Word that's applied in that book to you. Here's another way. Study the attributes of God. One of the reasons why we think so much of ourselves is because we think so little of God. When you see how massive and glorious and amazing God is, it will be very hard for you to feel like you are something. Study the attributes of God. Study the doctrine of sin. When you understand how sin corrupts every part of who you are, and you begin to honestly assess yourself and your sinfulness, it will become very hard for you to struggle with pride. Here's another way to cultivate humility. Do things that you're really bad at. It's tempting to only do the things that we're good at, isn't it? Because when we're good at something, we begin to feel confident, we begin to feel self-aware, we begin to feel like we've accomplished something. So cultivate some time in your life to deliberately, intentionally do things that you're horrible at. This means I need to play basketball more or something. Because horrible. Find things where you are at the bottom and everybody else is way better than you, so you can be reminded you are not the cream of the crop. Another way to do it is to listen to other people. And when I say listen to people, I mean listen to them without thinking about what you're going to say next. Isn't that hard? Or another way would be to praise other people. Jonathan Edwards said that true humility is not putting ourselves down, but lifting up others. If we concentrate on lifting up others, putting down ourselves will take care of itself. Praise the people around you. Put on meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It's strength under control. Meekness is a quietness of spirit, Matthew Henry says, that calms our raging and deepens our humility. So here's a way to think about meekness. Numbers 12:3 says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And right after that comment, Moses' leadership is attacked. And Moses doesn't defend himself. He allows God to defend him. So here's what meekness would look like practically in your life, Christian. It looks like you not standing up for yourself. It looks like you allowing God to fight your battles instead of you trying to fight them by yourself. So how do you put this on? One way would be to learn to lose arguments that you know you can win. Some of you are really good debaters. And you can get in a conversation about something with anybody, and you know you've got the knowledge, you've got the skills to turn that debate and win it. I would encourage you, if you want to put on meekness, learn to sit back in silence and allow that debate to be won by someone else, even though you know that you have the facts to win it. Ask people to critique you. Like we said last week, ask people to point out for you your blind spots and then be silent and listen rather than rising up to defend yourself. Spend time with meek people. All of these are some ways we can put on meekness. Put on patience. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that joke. Don't pray for patience. Don't pray for patience. If you pray for patience, something bad's going to happen to you. As if God's got this, you know, this keyword search. Every time he hears patience, push the button, the red button, nuclear. Okay? That's not the way that God works. Christian, patience in your life is good. You will have more joy when you have more patience. Impatience draws you away from God. It is good to pray for patience. It is good to put on patience. It is good to pursue patience. Patience is, in this text here, Paul's referring primarily to our patience with other people. So notice what he says, put on patience, bearing with one another. I wonder, Christian, are you impatient with the people in your life? Are you impatient with your church family? When you hear comments or see things done that aren't done the way you would like, do you begin to get frustrated with other people? Do you begin to look down on them? Do you begin to get easily aggravated with them? Put on patience. Can I just confess to you as your pastor? I struggle with impatience every single night, bedtime. So one of the ways we've divided labor in our house is I'm normally the master of bedtime when it comes time to put four little children to bed. And they're the master of excuses. Okay? So I told them the other night, kids, and I don't know why I told them this, but I did. Kids, putting you to bed, bathroom first, and don't anybody say they have to go to the bathroom after I put you in bed. There will be consequences if you do it. They all went to the bathroom. 5 minutes later, I got to go to the bathroom. And here's what I want to do in my impatience. No! You may not. I just told you to go. But that's my sinful impatience. Why? Because by the time the day is done, moms and dads of young children, you get this, you're just checked out. Right? Just get in bed. I don't care what happens. Just get in there and don't open the door. Right? This is what happens. But so God, in His graciousness to me, continually reminds me of the need to be patient with my children. How do you put on patience? Can I tell you, if you're a PBC member, here's a really practical way to grow in patience. You want to hear it? Work in the nursery. You want to grow in your patience? Spend time with slobbering, loud, yelling little children. It will help you in ways you can't even begin to imagine. Put on patience. Here's another tip. Put your cell phone away. Here's the thing. We have these things and they're wonderful gifts, but brothers and sisters, we're so used to finding answers in a second. How does that work to serve our patience? Maybe carve out a time every week where you're intentionally, deliberately going to put it away, get it away from you, get it out of your sight so that you learn to grow in patience. Or perhaps spend time with each other outside of the church service. Everybody's on their best behavior on Sunday morning. If you really want to grow in patience, spend time with each other during the week. Put on patience, Paul says. Put on forgiveness. Put on forgiveness. Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor, said this: "We know we've truly forgiven when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them." You want to know if you've forgiven someone, Christian? Do you mourn when they're hurting? Are you sad when they're hurting? Do you pursue them in love? Do you rejoice when things go well with them? Are you happy when they're happy, even though they had hurt you? That's what forgiveness looks like. So how do we put this on? Here's one way, Christian. Take more risks in your Christian life. Here's what I mean. It's really hard to even have to forgive anybody if you always keep yourself walled off from everybody else. The more you open yourself up to your brothers and sisters, the more likely they're going to what? Hurt you. And the more they hurt you, the more you're going to need to learn to do what? To forgive. Some of you do not struggle with forgiveness, not because you're so quick to forgive, but because you're so slow to open yourself up to the people in your life. And you're so slow to allow anybody to hurt you because you have walled yourself off and you've cut off your heart from other people around. C.S. Lewis reminds us to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love is vulnerability. It's opening yourself up to be hurt by other people. It's allowing yourself to have an opportunity to forgive. But notice what the text says. Put on forgiveness. We must learn to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. So you really want to grow in forgiveness, Christian? Here's what I would plead with you to do. Think about the cross. Think about the cross. Forgive as God forgives. God, how has God forgiven you? He forgave you undeservedly. Did God wait to forgive you until after you proved yourself? How is it that we think that we can withhold forgiveness from a brother or a sister until after they show us that they're worthy of being forgiven? What if God did that to you, Christian? God forgives us sacrificially. What did it cost God to forgive you, Christian? It cost His own Son. And why is it that we, the people of God, are so slow to extend forgiveness when it costs us something? When we must sacrifice our pride? When we must put to death our own self-interest? What is it, Christian, that God has sacrificed for you so that you might be forgiven? Forgive as God has forgiven you. Forgive completely. Let me ask you this, Christian. Which of your sins has God chosen not to forgive? Christian, has God forgiven all of your sins or some of them? Jesus paid it mostly. Jesus paid it all. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole. For you to forgive as God has forgiven you is for you to forgive completely. So I would ask you, Christian, what is that one sin that was done against you by a family member, a church member, a father, a mother, a friend? What is that sin that you refuse to forgive? And let me ask you, Christian, has God forgiven you the way that you are forgiving that person? God does not forgive partially, but completely. And God forgives continually. Cliff reminded us this morning, how many times have we confessed our sins to God already this year? And by the way, if you haven't done it yet, I would ask you, is it that you have never sinned this year? Are you that good? Or have you just forgotten the need to confess? How often does God forgive you? How many times will you turn away and will He continue to welcome you back? The answer is there is no limit to God's forgiveness. Christian, why is there a limit to yours? Why is there a limit to mine? Put on forgiveness. Put on love. Paul says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Think of love like a belt that binds all of these virtues together. If you truly love, you will be compassionate. You will be kind. You will be humble. You will be meek. You will be patient. You will be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, love is the mark of a Christian. It's a shame. It's a shame. It's to our shame that the world thinks Christian, and so often they think judgmental, not love. Now, some of that for sure is the way that we're depicted in the media, but can we not admit that some of this blame is ours? Can we not admit that we have been far too slow to love? We've been far too quick to speak in harsh, critical, judgmental, unloving ways, and far too slow to love? Could it be that the world sees the church and they have such a hard time believing our Messiah is who He says He is because we have such a hard time loving each other? 1 John 4, verses 19 through 21 says this, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Brothers and sisters, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you do not have the right to withhold love from anyone. Especially those who are a part of your church family. If you claim to love God, but you do not love your brother right in front of you, then the Bible says you're a liar. The Bible says, I'm a liar, if that's us. Do we love? And let me just say this, Christian. Love is a person. Jesus is love. So pursuing all of these things, compassion, kindness, meekness, patience, holiness, all of it, it's not about pursuing virtues in and of themselves. It's about pursuing a person. It's about chasing after Jesus. It's about loving Him so much that you want to look like Him. You want to be like Him. You want to think like Him. You want to feel like Him. You want to love what He loves and hate what He hates. Christian, that is our life. And let me just say this. I don't think that there's a better evangelistic program in the life of the church than a church that models this type of love. We could go out and knock on doors. We could go out in the community and do all sorts of things, and we should as the Lord gives us opportunity. But you want to know the best way to show the world that Jesus is real? Love each other like crazy. I'm not talking about kind little pleasantries. Hey, how are you? Good to see you. Shake a hand. I'm talking about real love. Love that's vulnerable. Love that risks. Love that forgives. Love that knows each other. Love that helps each other. Love that walks through life together. There is no better way to show the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ than that type of love in the church. And can I tell you something else, brothers and sisters? It's beautiful when that love is not rooted in common interests, but it's rooted in Christ. It's easy for a bunch of people that all like the same sports team to be unified. You get 100,000 people in an Ohio stadium, and you'll watch the way that O-H-I-O chant goes around the stadium. Unified, all together in love. They're together, but they all like the same team. What if in the congregation there's some that like Ohio State and some that like Michigan? What if some of us are young and some of us are old? What if some of us are from Bukosin and some of us aren't? What if some of us are nerds and some of us are jocks? What if some of us are men and some are women? Some are rich and some are poor? What about when love permeates and transcends all of that? The world looks at that and says, I've never seen anything like that in all my life. That's the type of love that draws the world to Christ when we love each other that way. So brothers and sisters, if you treasure Christ, you'll put on the holiness that draws you near to Him. So I didn't finish the story that I told you earlier about the girl that was readopted. So her dad sat her down and said, is this trip something we're doing as a family? And she nodded, said yes. And he said, are you part of this family? She nodded again and he said, then you're going with us because we don't leave our family behind. Well, then he continued and he said, I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better after that moment. They didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop all the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, and lots of lines mingled with enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. And he said this, in our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times, but her month-long facade of rebellion had ended. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, he said. I held her and asked her, so how was your first day at Disney World? She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. Daddy, she said, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I was yours. Christian, God will welcome us into the most magical place on earth where everything is already paid for. And there are no lines. And it's filled with incredible beauty and glory like nothing you can imagine. But He will not welcome you because you're good. He will welcome you because you're His. So pursue holiness so that you can show to the world this incredible, amazing, unstoppable Jesus in all of His glory and all of His goodness. Let's pray.